Bold I approach. What wonderful words. I would invite you to turn with me this morning to John, the third chapter. This will be the text for our message this morning. And our focus will be the end of the chapter, verses 22 through 36. Recently, Julie and I spent a week of vacation in South Carolina. And on the Sunday that we were away, we attended a local church. And we were somewhat surprised when the pastor of the church began his sermon reading from a Dr. Seuss book. Now, I know that many children, both young and old, love Dr. Seuss. But as I listened to him beginning his message by reading from that book, it was as if he was scratching a blackboard with his fingernails. Now, in fairness, he did go on and he used a biblical text to support his message, but it was a stark reminder of the reality that most people today go looking for truth in all the wrong places. So you may be somewhat disappointed this morning to learn that I won't be reading from Dr. Seuss. Why? Because there never has been, and there never will be, a book which contains greater truth than God's holy and inspired scriptures. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this, your word. It is more necessary than food, for you didn't create it for us to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. This, your word, is profitable, and you mean it to build us up and to equip us for service and for ministry. Since you have given it to us to equip us for service, and since the Apostle John is exhorting us to faithful witness and effective ministry, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, we would not only understand what John is saying to us, but that we would so believe it as to obey it. This will require the Holy Spirit because we don't want to die to self. We want to live for self. But you are calling us in your word not to live for self, but to live for Christ and to die to self. So, by your Holy Spirit, grant that we would do this and thus be hearers and doers of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of the living God, beginning in John chapter 3, verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And the people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. And John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Amen. This ends the reading of God's holy, inspired word. The Gospel of John, written by the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, contains a very precise statement regarding the author's purpose in writing. In chapter 20, verse 31, he declares, "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." In his gospel, John gives all kinds of evidence that Jesus is the Son of God and the bearer of a new covenant. He gives all the evidence imaginable that Jesus is indeed the Messiah of Israel, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, God of very God, God in a human body. He gives evidence of the witnesses who saw and talked with Jesus. He gives evidence of the miracles of Christ, that only God could do such things. He gives evidence of the person of Christ in the first chapter of his gospel as he describes the person of Christ in all his deity. In the first few chapters of his gospel, John has been trying to convince his audience that Christ is God. Not one of many gods, but, quote unquote, God of very gods, that he is God. That's John's message. But here's the thing. Israel didn't get the message. Why didn't they get the message? They didn't want the message. Ignorance is a byproduct of unbelief. The Jewish people were hung up on law, works, an old economy. That was the way of their thinking. They were still trying to earn their way to God. But it is interesting to note that Israel had accepted the ministry of John the Baptist. Mark 1, 4 to 5 says, "John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." The Jews acknowledged that John the Baptist was a prophet. They had wholeheartedly and totally accepted the ministry of John the Baptist. Why? Because he was an Old Testament prophet. He was part of the old economy. He was the last Old Testament prophets of the Old Testament prophets, and there hadn't been one for 400 some years. The people went out to see him, supposedly to repent from their sins, and they went through a ceremonial cleansing, kind of a baptism. Baptism was only a symbol, and John baptized people as a symbol of their repentance and of their cleansing. So Israel was going out to hear the prophet of God named John, and he was out in the wilderness, and he was dressed kind of weird. He was wearing camel's hair and eating grasshoppers. He was a very unique person. He was a dynamic person, and I imagine that he was a powerful, powerful preacher. He might have looked strange, but he was a powerful preacher, and his words were effective. And that's very important because the people wanted a prophet, but what they didn't want was a savior. They were looking for a king, not a savior. They could take a prophet, they could take a king, but they wouldn't take a savior. So the passage that we have and that we're going to be looking at today is a transition between the old and the new. It was especially directed at Israel, that they might see that the old Jewish law work structure was going away, or that it was gone, and that Christ was coming to bring a whole new way of thinking. And in that new way of thinking, what Christ represented was that the old priesthood was gone. All the believers were now priests. The old sacrificial system was gone. Christ is now the perfect sacrifice that ends them all once and for all. The problem of access to God is removed, and every man has boldness to enter into the holies of God before God. So we see in our text the transition which comes, we'll see it in verse 30. John says, "He must increase and I must decrease." That's the verse that I hope that you take away today. He must increase, I must decrease. I represents the old fading away, John the Baptist fading away, out of the scene as Christ moves into full view of everyone. And this is John the Baptist's last message. After this, his ministry is done, and he fades away. God designed that he would give this testimony regarding Jesus Christ, and then he would literally lose his head. If you remember the story, King Herod, he decided that he would give Salome anything she wanted if she would dance before him. So she did the dance, and her mother, Herodias, told her to ask for John's head. And so his head was served on a platter. The Holy Spirit uses this passage as a bridge. It's a transition from the old to the new. And what's interesting to note here is that Jesus and John the Baptist are not rivals. They're not competing. Christ is the object of John's preaching. Jesus is the climax of the old and the author of the new. So we come now to the setting for our message, verses 22 to 24. And verse 22 says, after these things, well, what does after these things mean? And as Pastor Steve has taught us, when we come to these little sections, we need to go back and we need to look and see, what does this point to? After these things, well, if you go back into the earlier sections of the first few chapters of John, after these things points to first the story of Nicodemus. But you've got to keep going, because even before that, it goes back to Jesus at the Passover. And this is the first Passover that John talks about in his gospel. There'll be three times that he talks about that. So verse 22, after these things, after the things of the Passover, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he was spending time with them and baptizing. So from the verses before, we learned that the Passover was over and Christ finished the Passover. And if you read that passage, he was cleansing the temple. He was talking with the Jews and he was talking with Nicodemus. A very interesting story. And so now he goes out and he's spending time with his disciples and he's baptizing. Now, some commentators have said, well, he got thrown out of Jerusalem, so he had to go out in the desert. But I don't think that's what this is at all. And we're going to see that here in a little bit. This was intentional. God sovereignly designed that this would, that these things would happen. Now, it's interesting to note that Christ did not literally do the baptizing himself. You'll see in chapter 4, verse 2, that the disciples did this. But here, this note in verse 22, I think, signifies Christ's approval of that baptism. So what's going on here? Christ retreats from Jerusalem. And there are three basic reasons that I think he went out into the desert. The first one was that he wanted to be with his disciples, spend time with the 12. Secondly, he wanted to preach and to baptize. And third, and perhaps most importantly, he wanted to bring about a confrontation between himself and John the Baptist that would bring about some lasting results. So verse 23 kind of sets up this confrontation. You see it in your Bible. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because there was much water there and people were coming and were being baptized. So Jesus is in Judea, probably near Jericho at the ford of the Jordan River. And north of there, a little ways, John, he was set up with his followers and he was baptizing in Aenon. And that means a place of abundant springs. And near Salem, Salem means peace, Jerusalem, which was up a little bit north from where Jesus was. And he was there because there was much water, and they came and they were baptized. So here's the confrontation. Jesus was in one place teaching, and John is in another place teaching and baptizing. And this is an important overlap. The ministry of Jesus and the ministry of John, they have to be happening at the same time. So that John has something, someone to point to. You go back to the Old Testament, Isaiah 43, and it talks about the one who would come and make way the the way for the Lord. And so this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. He had to be there. There had to be this overlapping that he could point to the one who had come. So notice back in verse 22, it says he, meaning Jesus, remained there with them. And from the chronology, we find out in the next chapter that Jesus was probably there for about 6 months. It took about 6 months for this shift to take place, this overlap to take place. The crowds were with John the Baptist. Jesus arrives. And so what you see now is little by little, you have the people coming over from John and they're starting to go over to Jesus. And I can imagine that this had to be a great blessing for John. It was the whole point of his ministry. Get them over there with Jesus. We want to see here that John is a fabulous example of humble faithfulness and humility. You know, today many pastors and many ministries focus on numbers. How many bodies are there in the pews? But how many bodies are, how many eyes and ears and noses doesn't really matter. That's not what's important. It's not the numbers. Ministry is not measured by numbers. Ministry is measured by effect. And John's ministry was totally successful. He wasn't trying to get a crowd. As a matter of fact, he was trying to get rid of a crowd. And verse 24 says, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. And we look at that and we say, why is that there? Well, this is an important point. Matthew and Mark in their Gospels, in this account, don't talk about this at all. In their account, the Passover is not even mentioned. And if you go back and you read Matthew and Mark, what you have is that you see Christ's temptation and it's immediately followed by the imprisonment of John. So when John the Apostle says here, John's not yet cast in prison, what he's saying is that this fits in a slot between the baptism, the temptation of Christ, and the imprisonment of John. So we get more of the story. And that's why it's so important to read not just one gospel, but all the gospels. We learn details. The Holy Spirit provides that detail to us. It's amazing as we go through and we can fill in the blanks. So all the people are moving toward Christ. And notice at the end of verse 26, it says that all are coming to him. And there's three things that I want you to see here in this text as we begin in verse 25. And the first section, verses 25 to 29, we see John the Baptist fading away. It's the end of the old. He's going away. And then second, I want you to see verse 30, the transition, which we've already said. And then third, verses 31 to 36, and that's where we'll end today. Jesus Christ, the beginning of the new. So first, let's look at John the Baptist, the end of the old, and let's see how the end was magnified in this confrontation. Jesus is baptizing in one spot. He's over here. John the Baptist is baptizing in another spot over here. And so what happens when you get groups of people together? What typically happens? You start to get discussion, and in this case, you start to get some confrontation. And verse 25 says, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. Now, your Bible may say the Jews, or your Bible may also say a Jew. The best manuscripts say a Jew, one Jew. And we don't know if this was a Jew that was one of the disciples or if it was just a Jew that was trying to cause trouble. We don't know. But what happened was John's disciples and a single Jew started to have an argument about this purifying. What was it? Now, the symbol of purifying was baptism. So what they're arguing about here is baptism. Whose baptism's better? Is it Jesus's? Is it John the Baptist? Which one's better? So you can imagine this argument that must have been going on. This is a fascinating truth because it shows the character of unbelief. John's disciples who had been with him didn't even know that he himself had been pointed to the Messiah. Isn't that amazing? Or, and this may be also possible, They knew, but they didn't believe. And they're defending John the Baptist against the Messiah, and all John's been doing, he's been pointing to the Messiah, and he's been saying, there he is, see him, see him. But that's the character of unbelief. It doesn't make any sense at all. Now, in verse 26, the disciples ran back to John. And they came to John and they said, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Wow, it's amazing. Everybody's going over there. And yet the ignorance of unbelief doesn't make any sense to them. They can't understand why this is happening. They were dissatisfied and they were jealous. And they were hanging on to this old economy, this old way of thinking. They were envious of the crowds that Jesus had. And we do that too, don't we? We hang on to our old beliefs because they feel comfortable to us. Even when the truth that's set before us would point us in a different direction. But see here that John is unbelievable. He doesn't have a jealous bone in his body. And at the end of verse 29, he says, really? This joy of mine has been made full. Wow, what a guy. This is a tremendous illustration of faithful, of humble faithfulness. And we can see another great illustration of humble faithfulness in Numbers in the Old Testament, chapter 11. I'll read this for us. It says, but two men had remained in the camp. This was during the wilderness wanderings. The name of one was Eldad and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had been registered, but they had not gone out to the tent. And they prophesied in the camp. These two guys were prophesying to the people in the camp. And it must have been that the Holy Spirit was just really coming on them in a powerful way, because it says, so a young man ran and he told Moses, and he said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, they're hogging your show. He said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. But Moses said to them, and this is so amazing. Moses, like John the Baptist, is so amazing. Not a jealous bone in his body. He says, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Amazing. Not only is he not jealous, not only am I not jealous, Moses says, but I'm blessed. There can be no real jealousy with a servant of God. And do you remember when Paul was in prison? In Philippians chapter 1, verses 14 to 18, it says, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. There were people that were preaching that weren't even preaching the gospel, but Paul says, at least they're preaching. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Paul is in prison. He's got chains on. You can imagine he wanted to be out there. He wanted to be preaching, doing his thing, but he was constrained. And yet he didn't have any jealousy about that because he knew that God was in control. And this is an incredible truth. You can't set up jealousy in the heart of a true servant of God. Well, John expands on this in verse 27. It says, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Well, what was he saying? He was saying, if I've been successful, it's because God has made me successful. And if my ministry is over, it's because God is moving it away. He's turning it off. If Jesus is receiving people, then they're coming to him because God's sending him there. And this is a key point. any ministry that you have, any ministry that I have, God has given it. And if God decides to change that ministry, praise His name. That's up to Him. It doesn't matter the quantity or the quality or whatever your ministry is. Whatever you have, God has given it to you. And John says, you can't make me jealous of that. So this is a tremendous spiritual person, John the Baptist. And this principle applies in every way. God's authority, God's sovereign authority grants that ministry. 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Everything you have is God's gift to you. If you have a successful ministry, it's by the grace of God. But maybe you say, well, I don't have a ministry. God evidently didn't give me a ministry. Well, Paul talks about that too. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 2, he says, he writes, "If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know." So, when you think you've arrived, you can be sure of one thing, you haven't. And you might say, well, do you mean God's got a greater ministry for me? I've never seen it. James 4, verse 2 says, "You do not have because you do not ask." So no matter where you are, you're not there yet. Pastors, elders, deacons, those who serve in the kitchen, teachers, those who minister to friends, to neighbors, co-workers, you're not there yet. This is the tremendous principle that God gives you a ministry. It's a God-given ministry. There can be no jealousy. God has more in mind for you. John illustrates this in verse 28. He says, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. I've been telling you all along to go over there and see Jesus. He's the one." So, what's the character of any great ministry? Not how many people follow the minister, but how many people follow Jesus Christ. If you run into a ministry where everyone's following the minister, there's probably something wrong there. Any God-given ministry makes disciples of Jesus Christ, not disciples of some man. And here we see John's ministry was joyous because he had sent a whole nation to Jesus Christ. How amazing that opportunity that he had. Verse 29, it provides a wonderful illustration of this tremendous truth. John says, "He who has the bride and the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." Well, what's this passage all about? John says, "I am the best man." We've had a lot of weddings here, so we've had a lot of best men standing up here recently. But in Hebrew weddings, it was the task of the friend of the groom, of the bridegroom, to take the hand of the bride and put it into the hand of the groom. So the friend of the bridegroom would have the bride's hand for some period of time, not too long, but some period of time, and then he would place it into the groom's hand. And at that point, the bride and the groom would go off, and that was the climax of the wedding, and then everybody would leave. And so the work of the friend of the bridegroom was done, and he would fade away. Nobody remembers the bridegroom. And John says, "That's me. I'm the friend of the bridegroom." Jesus Christ here is pictured as the bridegroom. And Israel, like his bride. Notice, too, that it says here that he rejoiced greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Well, why does it speak of his voice? Well, you also have to know something about Hebrew weddings in that it wasn't until the groom spoke and that he had received the hand of the bride that signified the wedding union. Sort of like when the pastor says, and now I pronounce you Mr. and Mrs. So it was at that moment when the groom spoke that the wedding union was completed. And so what we see here, John says, I put the hand there. I heard him speak. And now I'm leaving. So here we learn an important principle, and that is the characteristic of a true minister. He takes the people's hands and he gives them to Christ. So we've seen the end of the old in these first few verses. And now let's look at the transition. John says in verse 30, here's the transition. He must increase, but I must decrease. And notice the word must. In accordance with God's plan, sovereignly laid out, he must increase. So the old covenant fades away. The new covenant has arrived. And so here we see this transition in verse 30. And now we kind of look toward the last point, and this is going to be the last part, verses 31 through 36. And in these verses, we're going to see John give a wonderful testimony that has five reasons for the supremacy or the exaltation of Christ. And these are very important and might suggest that you might even want to underline them as we go through them, verses 31, 32, 33, 34, and 35. Five reasons for the supremacy of Christ. John says, do you think I'm something? Let me show you these five things. He's speaking to his disciples. This is the end of his testimony, and he's really going to, I think, ring them out at this point as he shows them this profound truth. So first of all, supremacy number one. Christ has a heavenly origin. Verse 31 says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. John says, he's straight from heaven. I'm from the earth. I'm earthly. I'm nothing but a human being. And he ends the verse by saying the same thing that he said at the beginning of his verse. He says, he who comes from heaven is above all. So he says it at the beginning and he says it at the end. And so do you see here that there's this contrast between himself and Christ? Remember Matthew 11:11. Jesus said in Matthew 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Did you know that John the Baptist was the greatest human being to ever live on the earth? Jesus said he was. And then look at the end of Matthew 11. It says, yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So John says, in comparison to Christ, I am nothing. The greatest man on earth who's ever lived, perhaps, comparing himself to the least little part of the kingdom of heaven, says, as good as I am nothing. And the second reason that John presents for the supremacy of Christ, verse 32, is that Christ knows what is true firsthand. Have you thought about that before? Verse 32 says, what he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. Jesus gives this truth firsthand. And John says, I'm strictly secondhand. The full revelation of Christ, of God, is in Christ, and he gives it all because he has experienced that. John compares the testimony of Christ, which is direct from heaven, firsthand, with his own secondhand ministry. And he says, no one receives his testimony. The third great supremacy of Christ is found in verse 33. His testimony agrees with God. Every time that Jesus speaks, he is in agreement with God. So imagine as you read through the Gospels, keep that thought in mind. When you're reading the words of Christ, these are the words of God. Verse 33 says, "He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true." Why? Because Jesus and God agree. They have to agree on everything. Now, many people don't understand this. Many people say, well, I believe in God. I've kind of always believed in God from the time I was a little boy or a little girl. I've always believed in God. But I'm not sure that I believe in this Jesus. Many people believe in God, but they won't accept Jesus Christ for who he is. So important. You cannot separate these two. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then you believe the truth about God. And if you believe the truth about God, you must believe in Jesus Christ. It's not enough to say, well, I've been a believer of God all my life. No. You don't believe in God unless you believe in Christ, who is the full expression of God. And if you believe in a God less than the true God, then you don't really believe in a God at all. A man who believes the truth about God and rejects the truth about Christ is only kidding himself. You can't separate these two. The fourth supremacy of Christ, John says in verse 34, he was sent by God with the full presence of the Holy Spirit. Prophets were sent by God, but John says Jesus was different. Luke 1 says that John was filled by the Holy Spirit even from the time that he was in his mother's womb. The Holy Spirit was in him from the beginning. Wow, imagine. But that can't compare to the fullness of the Spirit that operated in Christ Jesus. John only experienced it in a limited way. Verse 34 says, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit," what? "Without measure." There is no limitation of the Holy Spirit's power on Christ. The Holy Spirit dwells within us, but it's limited. He's limited by our sinful nature. He's limited because we are not divine. Christ divinely was the embodiment of the Godhead. He was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And the greatest man who ever lived, he had the Holy Spirit. God in Christ, the full Holy Spirit, totally without limitation. And yet he couldn't compare to Christ Jesus. So, to sort of summarize here, number one, Christ is supreme because he has a heavenly origin. Number two, Christ is supreme because he knows what he knows firsthand. Number three, Christ is supreme because his testimony agrees with God. Number four, Christ is supreme because he has been sent from God with the full presence of the Holy Spirit. Fifth and last, the climax of it all, Christ is supreme just because God said so and gave him all that supremacy. Verse 35 is beautiful. It says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." He's supreme because God made it so. God may have given me the ministry, John says, but God gave Christ all authority. So here we see John shows all five supremacies of Jesus Christ. And in all things, Christ is supreme. So here we have it. The end of the passage. The transition is complete. John moving over to Jesus. John fades away, and Jesus moves into the full light. The world's greatest man has come to the end of his life. This is his last testimony. And what does he do? He exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. He fades into the background, and very soon he will lose his life. But John doesn't fade away until he gives an invitation. And every great sermon has an invitation. And so here's the invitation. We see it in verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And this doesn't really need much of an explanation. It's pretty obvious. If you believe in Christ, if you receive Him, if you put your faith in Him, invite Him to take over your life, you have the gift of everlasting life. But, this is the end of the verse, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And there's the choice. And the choice is clear. What you do with Christ is up to you. Eternal life or the wrath of God. And the key is believing in Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that you've shown us this morning. And we would just pray now that you would press this deeply into our hearts. Lord, that you might take what we have learned today and make us more useful for your kingdom, and that in all this it might glorify you. Lord, this morning I would just pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't know you in an eternal, everlasting way, that you might today come and visit their heart, that they might know saving faith, that they might seek your face, and that they might follow you in obedience for all eternity. Lord, we thank you for this time of worship. And we would ask now that you would go with us as we are light unto the world. All this we ask in your Son's precious name and for your glory. Amen.